Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have before us, in our hands, in our laps, an utterly perfect revelation of your person, your character, and your plans for saving Adam's fallen race. Father, we're thankful that your word is indeed a light to our path. It is the path that you have before us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes one more time to see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please receive this meditation this morning as an exhortation to read your Bibles. If you are not on a regimented reading plan of some sort, and there are several good ones, McShane's is one, it goes by that name. We have here at King's Cross what we call, it's just a lectionary that was put together a few years ago by a Greyfriars student down in Moscow. Our own lectionary reading program will get you through the New Testament once a year. It'll get you through the Old Testament once every 2 years, all the way through the Psalms every year, Psalms and Proverbs every year. And please, please read your Bibles. As Jesus says here, and notice that when the Son of God himself was doing battle with the adversary of our souls, the Satan, the devil, okay, the Son of God himself, okay, in this pitched battle in the middle of the wilderness directly after his baptism, had to use God's word in order to wage the holy fight. Quoting from Deuteronomy, actually, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Interesting the way that Jesus framed it there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Paul writing to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. And yes, yes, even including the genealogies at the beginning of the book of Numbers. Okay, every word, okay, all of Scripture is profitable for growing in our faith. But we are, and again, apart from some sort of a regimented reading program, two things happen. One is that we tend to cherry pick, right? Love that book of Ephesians, and so back to Ephesians we go. Mark's gospel has always been my favorite, and so back to Mark's gospel we go. But Jesus says that we are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Paul says that all Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Another help for having a regimented program, you know, so you open up that book or that piece of paper and it says on January 3rd, here are the scripture readings for the day. Even as we prayed just a few minutes ago, we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And a regimented reading program, okay, helps us to figure out that we are not the Bible readers that we think that we are, or like to tell others that we are. Reminds us that sometimes, you know, days, maybe even weeks, Sometimes even months have gone by before we've picked up the Bible and read it. And so please, again, as we go through this, consider everything here an exhortation to pick up the book and read it for yourself. And I might just say, I guess this is selfish, but sort of. The more you read the Bible, the more you read the Bible faithfully, the more you read the Bible, start at the beginning and read all the way through, the less you will find it necessary to seek out your elders for help and for counsel, okay? God has it for you. All the answers that you need are in His Word. And then even in those times when you do seek our help and you do seek our counsel, the rails are greased, okay? If we can point you to the places in the Bible that address your situation, and all we are really doing is reminding you of, oh yeah, that's right, Ephesians 6 does talk about that. Oh, that's right, Mark chapter 10. Yeah, thank you for reminding me. Read your Bibles. The Bible is a remarkable book in every way imaginable. It is not only truth, but truth, and hear me carefully here, truth exquisitely written. It is not just a bare outline of facts, but lively, colorful, moving, stirring, action-packed, well-crafted prose. The Bible is filled to the brim with examples of what writers call literary devices, which are just clever, expressive, thought-provoking ways of stringing words together in sentences that increase the power of those words to communicate stories, ideas, affections, and doctrines to the readers. You use and enjoy these devices all the time, even if you don't know it. And here are just a few examples. Okay, simile. Simile is a comparison of two items using a connective such as like, as. Okay, X is like Y. James chapter 1, verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The Bible is filled with similes, okay, to help us, and not just to help us understand, but to be stirred, to be moved by the words that we read. Secondly, a metaphor. A metaphor is a direct comparison of two items, or X equals Y. James chapter 3 and verse 6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Thirdly, synecdoche, a part used to symbolize the whole to which it belongs. For example, in English, you know, we can say three head of cattle. And if you say to a rancher, three head of cattle, he is not thinking about three actual cattle. Acts chapter 27, verse 37, Paul says, describing himself on the ship, we were in all 276 souls in the ship. Now, did Paul mean that it was 276 disembodied souls, or was he saying that there were 276 complete human beings on the ship? Well, of course, it's the latter. There's a fourth literary device, and there are many, many more, but the one we want to look at this morning is a device called the inclusio, or bookend. An inclusio is a literary device where two passages echo each other in such a way as to create bookends for the material in between them, and then prompt the reader to think about the middle in light of the bookends. The inclusio, or the bookend, is what I like to call the Oreo cookie of literary devices, alerting the reader to the importance of what is in the middle, right? When you eat that Oreo cookie, it's all about the stuff in the middle, right? No, nobody just likes to eat those two chocolate edges all by themselves. Alerting the reader to the importance of what is in the middle and inviting the reader to better enjoy, understand the outer ends by a deeper understanding and appreciation of what is in the middle. The whole point of our meditation this morning is to use the bookends or the inclusios of the gospel writers to think more carefully, more deeply about the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, an endeavor that I trust that you are always up for, a pursuit that you are ever ready to embrace. It's actually kind of the seed of this sermon started a couple weeks ago, preparing for last week's sermon, and just began to notice some of these bookends that are embedded there in the Gospels. The first one was that just that interesting, you know, in Jesus' birth, he was bound up, he was wrapped up in swaddling clothes. In his death, he was bound up, he was wrapped up in those grave clothes. Okay, bookends, an inclusio. And then as I began to just kind of meditate through the Gospels, just began to see that these inclusios, these bookends are, really, they're everywhere. We're just going to look at 11, don't worry, briefly this morning. And to see, and again, the call is to take a look at those bookends, those things that are similar at the beginning and at the end, and then look at those in the light of the good stuff that is in the middle and hopefully understand both better, the middle and the two ends. Bookends, inclusios at the beginning and the end of Jesus' pre-resurrection life. So first of all, prophecies. Of the four gospel writers, Matthew is the most careful to remind us that everything relating to the person and work of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. Okay, including at his birth. Okay, Isaiah says that he would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, Micah tells us. And at his death, David prophesied that he would be pierced, thirsty, Isaiah, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, receiving the stripes in his body that would affect our healing. Okay, so prophecy at the beginning of Jesus' pre-resurrection life, prophecy at the end of Jesus' pre-resurrection life. Jesus' connection with David. Think about this. At his birth, okay, Jesus was born in the city of David. Jesus was born where David was born, and Jesus didn't die in Bethlehem. Jesus died where David died, in Jerusalem. Okay, bookends. At his birth, born where David was born, died where David died, in Jerusalem. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, present with Jesus at his birth, beside the manger where he was laid at his birth. So Mary present at Jesus' birth beside his manger. Mary present at the beginning of Jesus' life. Mary present at the very end of Jesus' life, was one of the few people that the Bible records had the courage to go and to stand with Jesus at the foot of his cross. John 19 and verse 25, John says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." Okay. Recall that Jesus tells us that we are to live by every word. Every single word is there for a reason, and we are told specifically that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present with him, standing at the foot of his cross when he was crucified. Two Josephs, detectives. I like to read detective books, watch detective TV shows. Are kind of our favorite go-to is Blue Bloods, people of character actually doing things for the right reasons. But one of the detectives on there, you know, and most detectives will say something like this: "I don't believe in coincidences." Okay. I don't believe in coincidences. Well, you got two Josephs. At Jesus' birth, okay, Jesus was tenderly cared for by Joseph bar Jacob, right? Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. But we're also told that at Jesus' death, that he was tenderly cared for by Joseph of Arimathea. John 19 and verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body." Jesus, at the very beginning of his life, tenderly cared for by a Joseph. Jesus, at the end of his life, his body tenderly cared for by Joseph of Arimathea. Nextly, Jesus attended by a gloriously bright angel of the Lord. At his birth, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. Okay, there, that there was a multitude of angels after the first singular angel. But first there was a singular, verse 9, and an angel, singular, of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Not coincidentally, at his death, an angel appeared at Jesus' empty tomb. Matthew 28 and verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." Nextly, at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life, Jesus was testified to by despised Jews, at his birth by shepherds. There were three classes of people that were not allowed to give testimony in the first century in the Jewish courts. Sadly, women and criminals and shepherds. Okay, we're not allowed to bear testimony in court. So although we have, especially at this time of year, we have all these, you know, these very, you know, kind of hallmark pictures of shepherds in the field, they were not so in Jesus' day, not so in the first century. They were the despised ones taking care of the sheep outside of the city gates. Luke records in his gospel, "And when the shepherds saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child." And so after they went and saw Jesus, just as the angels had told them, then they went out from that place bearing testimony to what they had seen, these despised shepherds. And at his death, at Jesus' death, by the thief on the cross next to Jesus, Luke records this, "But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." At the beginning, the very beginning of Jesus' life, and the end of Jesus' life, despised Jews bearing testimony to Jesus' person and character. Jesus wholly dependent upon another. Of course, at his birth, Jesus absolutely depended upon the ministry of Joseph, the ministry of Mary to take care of his every need. And then at his death, if you recall from the cross, he cried out in his very last moment, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, at the beginning of his life, at the end of his pre-resurrection life, absolutely dependent, wholly dependent upon another. Jesus, bound with cloth, as I said a few minutes ago, at his birth in the swaddling cloth, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." And at his death, the burial cloths, Mark 15, 46, "And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." At the beginning and the end of Jesus' life, bound, wrapped by another in strips of clothing. Jesus, honored by the Gentiles as the King of the Jews. At his birth or shortly thereafter, this was done by the wise men who came from the east, Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Jesus was, okay, shortly after his birth, honored by Gentiles as the King of the Jews. Similarly, at his death, Pilate also bore testimony to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Matthew 27 and verse 37, over his head, over Jesus' head, they had put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And if you recall, John records this in his gospel, the chief priests and the scribes were very upset that Pilate would put this sign over Jesus as he hung on the cross. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." At the beginning of his life, Gentiles bearing testimony, attesting that Jesus was in fact the rightful King of the Jews. At the end of his life, again, a Gentile bearing testimony to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Nextly, Jerusalem unsettled by Jesus. At his birth, Matthew records that Jerusalem was troubled. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And at his death, a riot. Matthew 27 and verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" So at the beginning, all of Jerusalem was troubled, together with King Herod. At his death, again, a riot. A riot was beginning, and so Pilate washes his hands symbolically, he thought, absolving himself of any guilt in Christ's death. And then lastly, Idumean kings, the non-Jewish kings of Israel appointed by the Romans. It's important for us to remember when we read about the Herods in the New Testament, and there were at least three of them, that these were not Jewish kings, properly speaking, but they were rather from Idumea, and they were appointed by the Roman authorities, basically lackeys of the Roman authorities to rule over Israel. And so at his birth, it was Herod the Great, and at Jesus' death, it was Herod Archelaus. At his birth and at his death, a king, an Idumean king, a Herodian king, Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus. Now, let's review here. An inclusio is a literary device where two passages echo one another in such a way as to create bookends for the material in between them, and then prompt the reader to think about the middle in the light of the bookends. Inclusios are the Oreo cookies of literary devices, alerting the reader to the importance of what is in the middle and inviting the reader to better enjoy, understand the outer ends by a deeper understanding and appreciation of what is in the middle. So let's go back now and think about what each bookend points us to, what aspect of Jesus' life and ministry it prompts us to think about, even to savor. As I said at the beginning, the Word of God is not only truth, but it is truth exquisitely written. It is written in a way that invites us, and it's actually more than an invitation, in a way that compels us to read it carefully, to read it thoughtfully, to read it meditatively, if we are to mine out of God's Word everything that He intends for us. And so the better understanding that we have of some of these literary devices, the deeper we can go into what God has revealed about Himself, and especially about His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what about the prophecy at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life? The bookends of prophecy remind us that everything from Jesus' conception to His enthronement at the right hand of God was pre-planned, scripted in advance. There was never a moment, there was never an instance, there was never a syllable that was off script or off plan, including, and we might even say especially, Jesus' betrayal, scourging, and crucifixion. It's interesting, twice in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, as the disciples are gathering together to try to figure out everything that happened in the last few weeks, Jesus' death, Jesus' betrayal, His death, His crucifixion, His resurrection. And they took comfort twice they took comfort in the knowledge that even when Pilate and Herod and the wicked Jews conspired together They could only do what God had predestined for them to do. Again, and so these prophecies, it wasn't that Jesus lived his life not just doing certain things, but doing certain things that had been prophesied from thousands of years before he ever appeared on earth. Jesus' connection with David. Again, Jesus born and died where David was born and died. Jesus, again, God the Holy Spirit is, you know, is prompting us, okay, make the connection. What is Jesus' connection with David? Well, David, Jesus is David's Lord, as the psalmist reminds us. He's greater than David. He is David's greater son. He is the shepherd king. He is the giant slayer. He is the writer of psalms, betrayed by his own intercessor for his people to turn aside the wrath of God, and the everlasting king enthroned upon Mount Zion. Again, we want to, as we talked about last week, we want to avoid just looking at the babe in the manger and thinking to ourselves, oh, that's cute, okay? No, this is the one. This is the one who everything in his life fulfilled everything that was prophesied about him in the scriptures of the Old Testament, David's greater son. Nextly, Mary, who appears at his birth and at his death, Mary reminds us that Jesus was an actual human being with an actual mother. Not merely an apparition, not simply a spirit pretending to have a body. Mary's presence at his birth, Mary's presence there with a baby who needed to be fed and changed, and at his death, possessing a real body able to suffer pain, bleed, and die. Mary's presence at the beginning and the end of Jesus' life reminds us that he was, as the definition of Chalcedon reminds us, fully God and fully man. One person, two natures, divine and human, joined together without admixture or confusion. And a Joseph with him at his birth and a Joseph with him at his death. Again, no coincidences, right? So why do we have a Joseph at the beginning? Why do we have a Joseph at the end? I think it would be one answer to that question. It's as if the Holy Spirit was just saying, okay, please, when you read about the story of Jesus, do not forget that he is a fulfillment of every type and shadow that went before, including, and we might even say especially, the story of Joseph. The amazing story of the favorite son, betrayed by his brethren, tossed into a pit, and later into a prison, which in the Old Testament are both types or shadows, pictures of death. And then brought out to assume a position of supreme power, which he exercised not to avenge himself, but rather to save Israel and beyond. Okay. We have a Joseph at the beginning, a Joseph at the end, so that we read the story of Jesus as a glorious fulfillment of the story of Joseph. Jesus attended by a glorious, bright angel of the Lord. The angels, as glorious as they were, and they were, okay, we recall, the glory of the Lord shone about them at the appearance of this angel. And then the angel's appearance, Mark records, was like lightning. Jesus' glory, even from his birth, shines brighter still, because he himself is the very radiance of God's glory. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay? So the author of Hebrews, it tells us, okay, you've heard about the glory of angels, and it is great glory. But the author of Hebrews says, okay, now you need to take that and put that to the nth power, because the glory of Jesus is greater than the glory of the angels. The glory of the angel who was there at his birth, the angel that was present at his death, says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And just wow. Jesus testified to by despised Jews. At his birth, remembered by the shepherds, at his death, a thief on the cross next to Jesus. In other words, at the very beginning and the very end of his life, Jesus was receiving. Jesus was receiving the faithful testimonies of those that society despised and perhaps even abhorred. And praise be to God, he continues to do so. Why? Because the reality is that Jesus Christ came in to the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ, by his own testimony, came into the world to save sinners. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." At the very beginning and the very end of Jesus' life, he was receiving the faithful testimony of the people who were despised and abhorred in Jesus' day. And praise the Lord, he continues to do so. Jesus, helpless and wholly dependent upon another at his birth and at his death. And this was most evident in the hour, his whole dependence upon another. This was most evident in the hour of his birth and death. But we must remember, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 12, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made manifest in our weakness. And this being true, then Jesus' supreme weakness at his birth and at his death supremely magnified the love and the power of his heavenly Father. Jesus bound with cloth at his birth and death. The twin bindings of Jesus remind us that he was quite literally born to die. He took to himself human flesh in order that he might die in the room instead of human sinners, and dying, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, dying to destroy the power of Satan. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus honored by Gentiles as King of the Jews. Jesus came from Israel, and he came first and foremost to Israel. But he was constantly getting in trouble with the scribes and Pharisees for his proclamations and especially his parables, indicating that the kingdom of God was about to be given those outside of ethnic Israel. The wise men from the east and Pilate later on were just the trickle that would soon become a flood of Gentiles who would acknowledge Jesus as the long-awaited and rightful king of the Jews. You recall when the Council of Jerusalem met, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Okay, the big pressing question of the day was, where are all these Gentiles coming from? And why are they flooding into the church? All of that was foretold. All of that was indicated at the beginning of Jesus' life and the end of Jesus' life as Gentiles bore testimony to him as the King of the Jews. Jesus unsettled, or Jerusalem rather, unsettled at Jesus' birth and at his death. An Anglican bishop in the Victorian age once observed, "Everywhere, when I read my Bible, I see that everywhere Paul went, he provoked a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea." Everywhere Paul went, he provoked a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. And why was it? Well, Paul was simply a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who from his birth until his death greatly troubled the societies in which he moved. As Christians, we are increasingly chided for troubling society, right? Okay, that's the big charge today. You're troubling society. And scolded for not being very Christ-like, when actually just the opposite is true. Lastly, these Idumean kings, Herod at Jesus' birth, Herod at Jesus' death, and what were arguably two of Jesus' weakest moments, his birth and his humiliation before Herod and his soldiers, Jesus was still stronger and more royal than they. Paul reminds us that even the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. As an infant, Jesus escaped the murderous machinations of Herod the Great. And when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Jesus silenced and unsettled the Idumean king with his royal bearing and quiet dignity as Herod's soldiers cruelly mocked him. It's interesting, Luke records that directly after this incident, Herod and Pilate became friends. C.S. Lewis reminds us that friendship is the result of people having a shared experience or a shared interest. I think we know, scriptures tell us quite plainly, that Pilate was unsettled by Jesus' royal dignity, even as he was being mocked and scourged. I believe that Herod was undone as Pilate was undone, and that was the basis of their little friendship. Just a few words of application. These inclusios, these bookends of the Gospels, beckon us to look deeper into the person and work of the babe in the manger. These inclusios, bookends, point us to what is important. Recall, the bookends, okay, focuses on what is important, everything that happens between those two bookends. Okay, well, what happens between these bookends that we've looked at this morning? Well, the life and ministry of Jesus. The entire life and ministry of Jesus. Which we read in the Gospels, the distilled details of Jesus' ministry. John, at the end of his Gospel, says, look, I've written all these things down, but there wouldn't be enough books in the entire world if I would have written down everything that Jesus said and did. So we have in the Gospels distilled details of Jesus' life and ministry. In the epistles, we have the meaning of Jesus' life and ministry explained to us. But the Old Testament, the life of Jesus anticipated and foreshadowed in prophecy, type, and narrative, all of this, everything that God has given us in His Word, is to call us to, okay, to reflect upon and to meditate upon the life and the ministry of Jesus. I would like to remind you, I'll say this every once in a while, what I call Pastor Gene's three R's of faithful Bible study. Okay, you ready here? First R is read. Read your Bibles. And the second R is, well, read. Okay, read your Bibles. And the third R, probably guess this by now, okay, is read. Read your Bibles. Read your Bible. Start at the beginning and read through and read every page, asking this question of the Holy Spirit, please show me something more about my Savior, Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is written in order to provoke you to meditate upon His person and work. But, it's a very important but, do not read the Bible in order to be a better Jesus admirer. Jerusalem was troubled when Jesus appeared. Jerusalem was troubled right before Jesus' death and resurrection. Everywhere Paul went, he provoked a riot. Everywhere that Anglican bishop went, they served tea. You want to know which you are. Are you a Jesus admirer or are you a Jesus follower? Are you a Jesus admirer or a Jesus follower? I'm reading a book right now called Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher, recording the faithful lives of Christians during behind the Iron Curtain, back when Russia ruled most of Eastern Europe, and the horrific tortures and beatings and deprivations that these Christians endured cheerfully for Jesus' sake. And one of them said at a time, as the persecutions began to increase, they said that the problem is that we have way too many Jesus admirers and not enough Jesus followers. You know what distinguishes the Jesus admirers from the Jesus followers? It's persecution. And it's interesting in this book, Rod Dreher has written here, as he interviews these people in Czechoslovakia and Romania and Russia and such who endured these horrible persecutions 20, 30, 50 years ago. They're looking at us now and they're saying, can't you see that it's happening again? The tyrants in our day threatened us with pain. The tyrants today are threatening us in the church with the withholding of pleasure. We are buckling in faster, in larger numbers than they who were being physically tortured and persecuted. But they're all saying, hey, wake up, America. It's happening today and you don't even realize it. So read your Bibles, not to be a better Jesus admirer. Read your Bibles to be a more faithful Jesus follower. Lastly, a companion exhortation here, and read good literature. Okay, it's very sad to me how often I'm talking with pastors and I say, okay, so what's the last book, fiction book that you read? Oh, I don't read fiction. I only read nonfiction and the Bible. And it's like, if you want to read your Bible and get everything out of your Bible, then you need to read good fiction too, to prepare you to be able to read this book that is not only truth, but is exquisitely written so that you can mine out of it everything that God has for you regarding the life and the ministry of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Read your Bibles this year. And read good literature, so that you can better understand that which God has revealed about Himself in the face of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.